everybody. Thanks for coming tonight to our annual Good Friday service. And as you can tell, it's a little bit different feel from what we normally do on when we gather together. And of course, the difference is, of all the times when we think about what it means for us to gather together, there's nothing really more important than remembering what Christ did for us and the cost. The cost that brought about the peace and salvation that we so richly enjoy. And so tonight's an opportunity for us to stop and pause and think about Christ and his death on the cross. And of course, tomorrow night when we have our 6:30, our first of our three Easter services, it's an opportunity to come back. And at that time, we'll celebrate the risen Christ. But tonight really is an opportunity for us to focus on the cross and what Christ did for us. So we have seven different folks from our church that are going to share with us just a little bit about Christ and what he said. He said seven different things while he was on the cross, and we're going to revisit what those seven last words of Christ were. At the end of the service tonight, we are going to take communion, and a little bit different. If you're used to doing communion with us, normally I have you go back to your seat and sit down, and we take communion together. Tonight I'm going to have you take communion up here, up front, and then I'm going to have you leave out the center aisle. And one of the things we like to do on Friday night, on Good Friday, as we leave here kind of in a reflective mood, is to leave in silence. So when you're done tonight and you're done with communion, and don't feel like you have to be in a big rush to come up and take it, but we do ask that when service is over tonight, if you would just, in honor of Christ and what he did for us, we'll hold silence until we get in our cars. So even in the parking lot in the lobby, if you could honor that, we'd appreciate it. Thanks for coming tonight, guys. Enjoy our Good Friday service.
The word that I was given is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the cross, after being beaten, spat upon, crowned with thorns, mocked, and eventually crucified, Jesus' concern was for his tormentors. And he was asking for forgiveness for them, for they really did not know what they were doing. The crowd that mocked Jesus was told by their religious leaders, this is a bad guy, this is the way to go. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees all backed that up. The Romans, they didn't know. I mean, to them, it was just another guy they were crucifying. What I was going to ask is that we consider the enormity of the forgiveness that he asked for. Looking at the world we live in today, we see horrific examples of evil in the world that are perpetuated on innocence almost every day, if not every day. But there is still goodness in the world. There is still God's influence. So can you imagine an eternity completely set apart from God and any godly influence, where there is nothing but evil, nothing but pain, nothing but sorrow, nothing but suffering? That's what Jesus bought for us and was asking his Father to forgive. And we didn't wind up in that. So also, God's forgiveness through Jesus isn't only for those who don't know what they're doing, who didn't know that they were in sin, obviously. His mercy is also extended to those of us typically who actually do know when we're committing sin. Raised on the word or intuitively, often we know when we're doing something wrong. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. Psalm 103 states that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. So Jesus gave us the ultimate example of forgiveness under the harshest of conditions, and we're forgiven through his blood in spite of our sinful nature. That was followed by Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. When he fell to his knees while he was being stoned, actually, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," before he died. The other part of forgiveness was Jesus was the example. And that is, in Matthew 6:14, it states, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. But if you don't forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins." That's one of the scariest parts of the Bible to me, frankly. But forgiving those whom we're close to isn't all that hard. I mean, it can be a challenge when we're angry or frustrated or disappointed, but hopefully it's inevitable because of the love that we feel for them. But what about the tougher ones, the cheating spouse, the abuser, the drunk driver? How are we supposed to forgive them? Through myself, I don't honestly believe on our own that we can, or at least in any event that I can. I confess that I've had personal struggles with the big ones at times in my life, and I bet most of you have too. But by realizing the depth of Jesus' prayer and his sacrifice, what he bought for us with that, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I know that we can forgive in ways that we could never imagine without him. I have felt that, I have done that, and I know it wasn't of me. So I guess my prayer as I leave the stage here would be, Father God, transform our hearts. Help us to see our transgressors as you see them. Help us to forgive so that their well-being is more important to us than the pain that they have caused us.
Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.
As Becky and I were preparing to talk to this verse tonight, it's quite brief. It's about 9 words, 10 words, and it covers so much. It really is very impactful. First, I think you have to envision the scene. You've got Jesus nailed to a cross. You've got a thief on his left and a thief on his right. He's writhing in pain. Just as he forgave in the last verse, here again, when the thief asks him for mercy, he says, "I tell you the truth today that you will be with me in paradise." He's still forgiving others as he's being crucified, right in the midst of essentially his death. He's still giving to others. He's still pouring himself out and trying to have other people around him understand what his purpose and what his dying on the cross means. So there's so many ways you can go with this little bit of scripture, but to me what struck me is paradise, the word paradise. We don't hear the word paradise very often. I wanted to know a little bit more about what the word paradise was. Is it heaven? Is it someplace else? What is paradise? So going back to Revelation 2, verse 7, Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." So one thing we know is that God is in paradise, and we kind of equate heaven and God together, so there's a parallel there. 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4 says, this is Paul describing a vision that he once had of heaven. And he says, "Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or out of my body," meaning was he there spiritually or was he there physically? And not even Paul knew, because it may have come to him in a dream or he may have actually been there. "But I do not know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. No human is allowed to tell." So my interpretation of that is that paradise is so amazing that we as humans can't even fully comprehend. If Paul was trying to describe it to us, we wouldn't even be able to imagine the beauty, the splendor. Everything that is paradise is even in our comprehension. Although we live here, or we're visiting here in Lake Tahoe, I think of this place as one of the most beautiful places that I've ever been to. And yet, according to Paul, paradise is much, much more than this. So what an amazing place paradise must be. Yet here we are, we try so hard in ourselves as humans, we try to make our life here on earth so important. We try to gather up all kinds of material goods. We try to make this life so special, when God is saying, this is whatever we accomplish here just isn't as special as paradise, as what we're going to have with our promise of heaven. So, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, now this is John describing his vision of heaven when he's in Revelation, and he's getting to see the end times, and he's getting to see the second coming. And he states that, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, as adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for these former things have all passed away.'" So, heaven and paradise appear to have a couple of parallels. In John's version, calling it heaven, and in Paul's version, calling it paradise, we see that God is in both places. God is present. We see that it's too amazing of a place for us to even comprehend the new Jerusalem, the new earth. What happens to the old earth? It just passes away. It's gone. It's no more. And God provides a new place. Both describe the absence of sorrowing, suffering, and sin. And won't it be amazing when we don't have to have worry or fear? We don't have to have doubts. We have the knowledge that God is present with us in our midst, not just the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So if you've ever had a time of repentance, confession and sin, and placing your trust in Jesus, and paradise or heaven, whatever you want to call it, this tells us that that's the place where we're going. But if you've not had one of those experiences with Jesus, if you've never had a time of repentance, if you've never confessed your sins, you've never asked Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior and put your trust in him, then paradise or heaven is not your destination. What you have is a fearful expectation of awaiting judgment by God. Later in Revelation, John says in verse 20, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky had fled away, and no place was found for them. And they saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So if you have confessed your sins, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you know there's nothing to worry about. And what happens after death is what Jesus promises us. It's the same promise he made to the thief that day on the cross in these words in this verse. And whether we say it at the end of our life or at the beginning of our life, we all have that hope at any one time. As we all know in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So my question is that you today? Do you have eternal life? My prayer is that you do.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my wretched gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love for me. Find that I may truly live. the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here and grace draw near and bless your name.
So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, look, here is your son." He then said to his disciple, "Look, here is your mother." From that very time, the disciple took her into his own home. In these last words from Jesus on the cross, "Woman, look, here is your son," and "Look, here is your mother," we see the inevitable, painful severing of one relationship and the birthplace of another. We see the completion of his earthly relationships with his mother, Mary, and closest disciple, John, and the beginning of his spiritual relationships as their Savior, the forgiver of their sins, the giver of eternal life. Jesus had just enough life left in himself to transfer his earthly relationship with his mother to his disciple John, John the Beloved. At the same time and in the same sentence, he assured both of them that they would not be alone. They would now be family to one another. John would now be her son and she his mother. Jesus saw the anguish on their faces as he bore the punishment for our sins on that cross. Yet in his final breaths and last moments alive on earth, he spoke to them. His words were few, but very meaningful. He spoke to them. Visualize with me for a moment if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Take your mind to the scene of Jesus nailed to the cross. There at his feet, his mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, John the disciple, each helplessly watching someone they loved so deeply dying right before their eyes. He had been mocked, ruthlessly beaten, slashed with whips, now completely covered in blood and certainly unrecognizable to those around him. For me, this scene was almost unbearable to watch, but it wasn't until I had actually seen it with my own eyes that I realized for the first time as a Christian just how brutal crucifixion really is. Who does that? Who among us would suffer the way that Jesus did for any reason? Not many or not at all, but Jesus did. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for all of us. What unthinkable compassion and mercy Jesus displayed on the cross. He set his pain aside and recognized theirs. It was about others, not himself. Forgive them. I tell you the truth. Here is your mother. Here is your son. Father, into your hands.
Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think these words might be some of the most mysterious and profound words in all of Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is from Psalm 22. And I was thinking about reading that, but instead I'll share this. Forsaken, the pinnacle of the life of Christ, summed up into one word, forsaken. The plan was simple, love. Yet how can complete separation from his Father above really embody the essence of love? Abandoned, deserted, forsaken. Words we don't use to express love, yet the greatest sacrifice of love ever shown was fully seen in this man's last groan. His cry came from a place of deep, dark gloom and grief, separated from Dad. Christ, fully God and fully man, only ever knew divine love and affection from the perfect one whose image he uniquely reflected. He loved the rejected. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick, the blind, and the lame, all to end up being mocked for his very own name, the King of the Jews. And here he is, up on the cross, guiltless, faultless, sinless, blameless, all to bear the greatest and most burdensome cost. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsook, forsake, forsaken. Death and death alone is the only payment for our sin. Are your eyes open? Can you really see? My God, why have you forsaken me? A statement so raw and full of despair. Who would ever leave their child like this, naked and bare, hanging on a cross, beaten to exhaustion, killed by the very people he loved? Aha! But at last, we see the great truth. In Christ's forsakenness, we have life. A transaction that took place upon the cross, taking our sin in exchange for his life. We still walk around like life's just a game of who can win the most fortune and fame, but we got it wrong. We are to blame for that great pain. As Mr. Spurgeon so clearly says, you shall measure the height of his love, if it ever be measured, by the depth of his grief, if that can ever be known. My God, who art thee, that Christ forsook his life upon that tree? He paid my sin, and now I'm free. So what is to live but to live for thee?
Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Oh, and he is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us. 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 And he is our prize. drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. This grace is an ocean we're all sinking. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss. My heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves.
John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus was the Son of God. As a man like us, he felt hunger, thirst, and fatigue, and did not hesitate to say so. By crying out on the cross that he was thirsty, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy found in the Psalms 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who would have thought that the one who came as a source of living water for all men would one day suffer? Who would have thought the one who came as a source of living water for all men would one day suffer from thirst? Listen to Christ on the cross saying to us, I thirst. The thirst that comes with the agony of crucifixion is excruciating and very real. Jesus cried out to fulfill the scripture perfectly by not only expressing the agony of his physical thirst, but what other insights do these words offer in the heart of Christ as he was being crucified? I thirst. Often we use these words to mean, I really want something. I can't do without something. Thirst has to be satisfied or else we die. What does Jesus strongly desire on the cross? Jesus on the cross is saying, I thirst for the love of the people that I desire so much. I don't want all I have gone through to be in vain. I want people to come and take advantage of it. The abundance of graces is here, all of this redemption, I want everyone to come and take of all they need. He is thirsting for souls to come and drink. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, suffered hunger, thirst, solitude, and many other hardships, he is able to understand us and sustain us. He is able to console us and comfort us in our moments of suffering. Hebrews 2:18, from the cross he is saying, my life as a man among you, living as you live, is over, but what I have come for has only started. I need hands, I need hearts, I need tongues, I need feet, I need lives. I thirst for them. Anytime we feed the hungry or give a drink to the thirsty, we do so to Christ.
John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is complete. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the King James Version has, is it is finished. So what did Jesus finish? From a practical level, Jesus finished his human life. Not only did he reveal that he was fully God, but that he was also fully human. He went through some of the many of the same things that we have. Growing up, he might have had some toy stolen by some neighborhood punk. He was probably teased for having pimples on his face. Later in life, he always faced conflict. Beginning of his mission, he was even tempted by Satan himself, offered up all the cities of the world. In his adult life, he also faced rejection. He was a Jew, and he was hated by most Jews and rejected by them. He shared some of the most profound wisdom of God, and yet they still rejected him. The end of his human life was worst of all. The beatings, the scourgings, the nails, all while Pilate the judge finds no fault in him. It's amazing that his reaction to all these things that he went through in life, there is still not a hint of sin. And it's humbling to realize that this was what was required for the redemption of man. In his human life, he absolutely lived out the two greatest commandments. We all have the capabilities to live out these commandments, but he was the only one to do it perfectly. Not only did he resist sin in his early days, but later in life, he was in the front lines battling with Satan and evil head on, and he still emerged batting 1,000. This example was set for us and for the followers of his day. He knew that the church had begun. He finished its creation. From the apostles to the great historical church leaders and the great leaders that we are blessed with here at Sierra Community, he saw it all on that day he announced that it's finished. Finished was the idea that God would only forgive your sins if you had some unblemished animal to sacrifice that you just bought at the marketplace. The idea that God could only be reached through some religious leader, that the holiest place on earth is cut off from you with a veil of separation, only to be entered by the elect few. No longer would God be viewed through this perspective. The holiest place on earth is this church, your prayer time, the kitchen table after you've thanked God for another meal that he's blessed you with. It is finished. Finished was the idea of uncertainty. Uncertainty about whether at the end of the line everything will be rectified with justice and mercy. Whatever God does with Abraham, King David, the apostles, you, me, sinners of thought, unrepentant sinners, murderers who have experienced a true conversion to Christ, the victims of those murderers. Whatever God does with those who hate the idea of John 3:16, for every one of them, when we reach that final destination and see the fate of all those people, all these different types, our only thoughts will be to marvel at God's perfection, his perfect justice, his perfect mercy, and his perfect plan for each one of our lives. It is finished. Finished was the idea that we have to jump through hoops to pay for our own sins. He did it all. He always stands at that door and keeps knocking. With every sin, every hardship, and every time someone turns away from him, he announces that he's still at that door, just knocking away, waiting for you to open it. He looks down on you every single day and thinks about how he can't wait until you join him in heaven. But not yet. Not yet, because we have our own missions. He can't wait for you to join him in heaven, but he also can't wait to see what you're going to do with the day. The people you're going to touch, the God-centered acts you're going to commit. It is a sad thought to think that so many people within our reach, right outside those doors, only have a twisted view of Christ and his follower that's taught by our perverse popular culture. They don't know the real story, and it's sad. That is why we're always striving to reflect God's will in our words and actions, all for the glory of him and bringing people to know what he's really like. Because it is finished. Knowing what Christ finished that day allows us to live in peace. We know that we have nothing to fear, and nothing truly deserves our worry. This is the reason that while this solemn day may be filled with the terrible imagery of the torture that he went through, it's known as the Good Friday.
Do not go gentle into that good night. Welsh poet Dylan Thomas tells us that in his poem written to his dying father. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. We see that sentiment expressed everywhere in our culture today if we look around. Fight death. Keep going. Hold on to the last instant. Do not go gentle into that good night. And now we turn to Jesus. Near the end of his time on the cross, he is going gentle into that good night. He's not raging against the dying of the light. As we get to the last word, Jesus is on the cross, dying, and he's been speaking, forgiving his executioners, pardoning a thief, taking care of his mother. And Luke records for us in chapter 23, verse 46, these last words. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after he said this, he breathed his last. If it is finished as the last sentiment of the God who came with a job to do to forgive us of our sins, "into your hands I commit my spirit" is the last sentiment of the man who lived his life in faith, being faithful to God his Father. In our Wednesday night men's Bible study, we've been going through the New Testament book of Hebrews. If you're not familiar with it, the author of Hebrews spends the first 10 chapters giving reasons why Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better salvation than any of the old Jewish traditions, that Jesus' salvation is a more excellent one. And then after those 10 chapters of why Jesus is better, the author goes into chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and tells us how to hold on to faith and how to stick with Jesus. Hebrews 11 starts, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then we go all the way through chapter 11 and we see all of the men of faith, the saints of the Old Testament, Abel who worshiped in faith, Enoch, who walked in faith, Noah, who worked in faith, all these men in the Old Testament, some of whom never saw the promise that they were promised. Abraham never owned the land that God promised him. He never saw the descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. In fact, Abraham was told to take his son and sacrifice him. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Abraham did not question. He had faith that God would either offer a way out of killing his son or perhaps raise him from the dead. In verse 9 of chapter 22, we continue, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood on it and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." He had faith. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham was ready to commit filicide, to murder his son, to commit him to the Lord because he was told to. When we finish chapter 11 of Hebrews, after going through all these Old Testament saints, we are presented in chapter 12 with Jesus, and we're told to keep our eyes on him. He is the source and perfecter of our faith. He who, for the joy that lay before him, endured the cross. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was tempted as a man was, and yet he was without sin. At this last moment, the moment of his death, the man, Jesus, demonstrated his faith in what he knew his Father would do for him. The Father would raise him back from the dead. Jesus was a man, and he was God. By the sacrifice of his life and the pouring out of his blood, the Father's justice was satisfied. In faith, he lived a sinless life. In faith, he voluntarily gave his life, knowing the Father would provide just as he had been promised, just as he had done with Abraham, and he would be raised from the dead. By faith, Jesus knew that his actions would enable us, his sinning sheep, to be allowed access to his Father in heaven. So what about us? What does our faith enable us to do? Do we just wait until we are at our last moment to practice our faith or to exhibit it? Not at all. We need to imitate Jesus. We need to live by faith. We need to thank God in faith daily that he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. And we need to live our lives in faith as examples to others. When things get hard, remember Stephen, as mentioned earlier. In Acts 6, we're told Stephen was chosen to help lead the early church because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Later on, we're told that Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. In our daily lives, we may not get to perform those great signs and wonders, but we can exhibit our faith in God and what he has done for us and will continue to do. When Stephen was preaching the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin, they saw it as blasphemy because he was telling them Jesus was the way of salvation. And as we heard earlier, he was stoned. They took him outside of the city and stoned him. With his dying breath, as told us in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I pray that we can live our lives with such obvious faith that every person who looks at us sees this faith in God And through that, we get glory to God.